Encourage you to open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 as we continue our series in the book of Colossians. We come this morning to a passage of Scripture which is the central passage in the book of Colossians. This is the one around which the whole letter revolves. As you may recall, the point of Colossians that Paul is making to these believers in the city of Colossae that he is writing is that Jesus is enough. And as we come to chapter 1 and verse 15, he gives us what many Bible scholars call a Christological hymn. In other words, a hymn of the early church, whether sung or read, about the nature of Christ. The thinking is that Paul didn't write this from his own mind, but that this was a formula, a creed, if you will, a hymn in the early church that had been developed to express the truth about who Christ is. And so he borrows that and he puts us in this letter to remind the Colossian believers of who Jesus is. So we're going to begin reading this morning in verse 15. We're going to read down through verse 23. Now, originally this was one message. And as I was developing it this week, I realized that I had two options. One, I could preach till 12:30, or two, and he does not mean that, or two, we can do this in two messages. So this is going to be that you see, and he does mean that. This is part one. We're going to deal with this passage in 2 weeks instead of 1 week. We're going to read the whole thing, and then next week we'll come back and read the whole thing and pick up there. But so let's, just to keep it all together, let's begin reading in verse 15. This is Paul writing about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, we just heard that when the choir sang, didn't we? This is where they got it. The firstborn over all creation. Because by him everything was created in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him. Not just that, they've been created for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And you, he says to these believers, were once alienated and hostile in mind because of your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a minister of it. Father, we thank you for this creed, this hymn, this statement about the nature of Christ, written down so many, many, many years ago for us to come back to again this morning and to be reminded of the truth. And we pray that you would open our eyes to that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. If you do a Google search on the phrase, the only whatever you'll ever need, just leave the subject blank, the only you'll ever need, you're going to come up with a wide variety of products that claim to be sufficient in meeting some need in your life. So much so that you will never need to look anywhere else, because this is the only whatever you'll ever need. So these are a few of the things that I found. The only baby book you'll ever need. The only 10 Super Bowl recipes you'll ever need. A little late on that one. The only kitchen knives you'll ever need. I like this one. The only shirt you'll ever need. I didn't investigate that, but I'm curious. The only retirement guide you'll ever need. The only investment guide you'll ever need. The only treadmill you'll ever need. The only 5 exercises you'll ever need. Now, I'm wondering if you have the only 5 exercises you'll ever need, do you need the only treadmill you'll ever need? Don't know. The only car seat you'll ever need. A lot of you with young children are right there with that one, right? The only car you'll ever need. And the idea is that if you get this product, whatever it is, the, you know, the only investment guide, the only baby book, the only car you'll need, you can stop looking for something more or for something better because you have arrived. You've gotten the only one you'll ever need. Now, we all know that that's just not true, right? It's marketing. It's hype. And because we know that, we live with a certain amount of skepticism when we hear claims like that. This is the only one you'll ever need, right? We have this little saying, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Well, listen, for a lot of people, this is the problem with the gospel. And when I say the gospel, I mean the Christian message of salvation. It runs counter to so much of our human conventional wisdom. You see, the message of the gospel is faith alone in Christ alone. But that's hard for a lot of people to accept. I mean, just take part of that phrase, Christ alone. That's not a message that plays very well in our culture. And we've talked about this often in here, so we don't need to say a lot about that this morning, except to say this, that Jesus represents in our society, in our contemporary culture, one among many ways that you can be saved. If he is considered at all, he is considered one among many. Truth for many people in our postmodern culture is kind of like going to a cafeteria. There's lots of options. You can take what you like and you can leave what you don't like. And if you like Jesus, fine, put him on your tray. Just don't say that everyone needs him. But there's another problem with this message of faith alone in Christ alone. Not only the Christ alone part, but those who do accept that Jesus is the only way sometimes have a hard time with the faith alone part of the message. And this was the Colossian heresy. The believers there had faith in Christ. Epaphras had come. He had shared the gospel. They had responded. But now there were false teachers in that city that said, well, that's not enough. Oh, sure, faith in Christ. Yeah, that's great, but that's not enough. There's more, which is to say, Jesus wasn't enough. If you say faith alone and Christ alone is not enough, what you're saying is that Jesus isn't enough. And here we are, more than two millennium later, with similar heresies challenging the sufficiency of Christ in our world. And they are all over the place. There are a number of world religions that revere Christ, that honor Christ. He's just not enough. For Muslims, he's a great prophet, very well liked, very well respected, but nothing more. He's a great prophet. For Mormons, he's the first spiritual offspring, the first spiritual child of our heavenly parents, of whom we are also offspring. For Jehovah's Witnesses, he's the first being created by God. For Christian devotees, he is one of many incarnations of Vishnu, but certainly not the means of salvation. Lots of people love and honor Jesus. He's just not enough. And even in some Christian circles, faith in Christ is the first step of salvation, but there's something more needed in order to finish the job. The Catholic doctrine of purgatory would be an example of this. According to the doctrine of purgatory, faith in Christ is the beginning of salvation, but there are things that must be done in addition in order to be fully saved. This is where the sacraments come in. You do the sacraments in order to add to your salvation. And if you don't get fully saved by the time you die and you leave this life, then you go to purgatory, a place of punishment after death, and you stay there as long as it takes for you to atone for whatever's left over of sin in your life. Faith in Christ gets you in the door, but there's more to be done. And once you have done that, once you have atoned for whatever sin is left over in your life through this time in purgatory, then you move on to heaven. But listen, if you have to be punished for leftover sin when you die, then Jesus is not enough. So this morning, I'm not pointing fingers. We just have to say what is true. This morning, I would like to give you the first two of four reasons why Jesus is enough, which is the central message of the book of Colossians. But here's what I want you to understand. He's not just enough for our salvation, although that is true. We need to go beyond that in understanding this idea that Jesus is enough. He is enough for every aspect of our lives as Christians, for our salvation and for our ongoing sanctification and growth in holiness as well. We just sang it in the song, right? What was the last line of that song? That sin has a double cure. It saves us from the wrath and it makes us pure. And this is what we need to understand. So let's look at the first two reasons together as to why Jesus is enough. And here's the first reason. Jesus is a one-of-a-kind Savior. When we say Jesus is enough, what we're saying is He is a one-of-a-kind Savior. He is unique, and He is uniquely qualified to save us. What makes Jesus so unique? Well, Paul says it. He is the image of the invisible God. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be the image of the invisible God? It means that Jesus represents God to us, and He shows us what God is like. Jesus represents God to us, and He shows us what God is like. And He can do that because He is God in human flesh. And we see that not just in this one little phrase, but we see it in the context of this whole passage we read this morning. For example, look at verse 19. God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. In other words, when you look at Jesus, you see God. And it's not just Paul's idea. Other biblical writers, other New Testament writers said the same thing. The Apostle John said this, who knew Jesus in his earthly life, unlike Paul. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed His glory." The writer of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of His nature." So John is showing us this morning, or Paul rather, showing us this morning, that Jesus is God. He is the image of the invisible God. He shows us God in this world. But Paul also says that He is the firstborn over all creation, which is an interesting term. And it can be a confusing term. He is the firstborn over all creation. This is where Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses would get the idea that Jesus is not eternal, that He's finite, that He had a beginning, because He is the firstborn. For Mormons, they would say He is the offspring of God. Jehovah's Witnesses would say He's the first created being. But both have the idea that Jesus had a beginning. But to say that is to misunderstand the ancient culture in which the Bible was written. In both Hebrew and Jewish cultures, this term firstborn does not necessarily represent your birth order. In other words, you were born first, you were born second, you were born third. That's kind of the literal way that we hear, but that's not how this term was always used. Rather, oftentimes, it refers to rank or importance. It is a title of preeminence. To call someone firstborn was to say that they were the top. For example, in the Old Testament, God referred to the nation of Israel as His firstborn. Well, obviously, we're not talking about a literal birth here, right? But more than that, Israel wasn't nearly the first nation on earth. Rather, as God's chosen people, they were preeminent among the nations. They were in a position of privilege. And so it is with Christ. This is not a statement about His origins, that He is the first. It is a statement about His status within creation. And certainly this makes sense, right? If the Creator enters His creation, He is naturally preeminent over all of it. When the Creator becomes a part of creation, He is the most significant part of it. But this term, firstborn over all creation, is significant for another reason as well. It doesn't just tell us the place that Christ has within creation, but it also speaks to the fact that Jesus has entered creation and become a part of it. He didn't just appear human. He didn't just have a human form. He was, in fact, human. He got hungry. He was subject to fatigue. When He hit His finger with a hammer, it hurt. When He got a virus, like 90% of us have over the last 2 months, He got a fever. He got a headache. He got body aches. He got a sore throat. He had to blow his nose. Think about that. You don't think about Jesus that way, do you? He got sinus infections. And when nails pierced his hands and his feet, he bled. Humanity and divinity met in the person of Jesus Christ. And because they did, he is a one-of-a-kind Savior. And that means he could meet our needs like no one else. You know, people often struggle with the nature of evil and suffering in this world, especially in relationship to God. Why is there suffering? Where is God? But many people never stop to consider how God, through Jesus Christ, entered our suffering in a unique way. John Lennox is an author, and he is a professor of mathematics at Oxford University. Brilliant guy. He tells a story about touring Eastern Europe and meeting a Jewish woman from South Africa there. And the woman told Lennox that she was there researching how her relatives had perished in the Holocaust. At one point on the guided tour, they passed by a display that had the following words written on it. They weren't in English, but here's the English translation. Work makes free. It was a mock-up of the main gate to the Nazi death camp at Auschwitz. And the display also had pictures of the horrific medical experiments carried out on children by the infamous Dr. Joseph Mengele. At that point in the tour, this Jewish woman turned to Lennox and said this, "And what does your religion make of this?" And this is what Lennox wrote about his response to this woman. He said this, "What was I to say? She had lost her parents and many relatives in the Holocaust. I could scarcely bear to look at the Mengele pictures, photographs, because of the sheer horror of imagining my children suffering such a fate. I had nothing in my life that remotely paralleled the horror her family had endured. But still, she stood in the doorway waiting for an answer. I eventually said, 'I would not insult the memory of your parents by offering you simplistic answers to your question. What is more, I have young children and I cannot even bear to think how I might react if anything were to happen to them, even if it were far short of the evil that Mengele did. I have no easy answers. But I have what, for me at least, is a doorway into an answer.' 'What is it?' she said. I said, 'You know that I'm a Christian. That means I believe that Yeshua, Jesus, is the Messiah. I also believe that He was God incarnate, come into our world as Savior, which is what His name, Yeshua, means. Now, I know that this is even more difficult for you to accept. Nevertheless, just think about this question. If Yeshua is really God, as I believe He was, what was God doing on a cross? Could it be that God begins just here to meet our heartbreaks by demonstrating that He did not remain distant from our human suffering, but became a part of it Himself? For me, this is the beginning of hope, and it is a living hope that cannot be smashed by the enemy of death. The story does not end in the darkness of the cross. Yeshua conquered death. He rose from the dead. And one day, as the final judge, He will assess everything in absolute fairness, righteousness, and mercy." There was silence. She was still standing, arms outstretched, forming a motionless cross in the doorway. After a moment with tears in her eyes, very quietly but audibly, she said, "Why has no one ever told me that about my Messiah before?" In the person of Christ, God suffered right along with us. And that can only happen because He is the one-of-a-kind God-man. But the cross was more than about God identifying with our suffering. It was about rescuing us from the curse of sin. You see, only a divine being could offer a perfect sacrifice needed to satisfy God's justice. And only a human being could stand in judgment before God on behalf of the human race. An angel could not represent us before God. And a sinner could not fulfill God's righteous demands for us. We needed a one-of-a-kind Savior, and that's exactly who Jesus is. And that's the first reason why this morning we need to understand that He is enough. But here's the second reason. Jesus possesses an unprecedented authority. He possesses an unprecedented authority. We just noted that He is preeminent over all creation. But why? How? Why is He preeminent over all creation? Because He's the Creator. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, because by Him everything was created in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. Okay, Paul tells us two things in those verses. Jesus is the creator of life, verse 16, and Jesus is the sustainer of life, verse 17. By the way, this destroys any notion that He is not eternal, that somehow He had a beginning, as other religions claim. And to make it clear, Paul says very clearly, He is before all things. The Apostle John also goes out of his way to make this point. We looked just a moment ago at John chapter 1. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That was verse 14. Look in between verses 1 and 14 of verse 3. I've got it in your notes there. All things were created through Him. And apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. Got it? All things were created through Him. There is nothing, not one thing, that we can call created that was not created through Jesus Christ. Which means then that He is uncreated. If all things were created through Him, then He must be uncreated, and only God is uncreated. And notice back in Colossians 1, Paul is not just talking about the physical world that He created. He says He created everything in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. You see, just like the physical realm, the spiritual realm, which would include angels and demons, is finite and it's a part of God's creation. The only infinite uncreated being is God Himself. Now here's the point that I want to make out of this. Because Jesus created all things, He possesses sovereign control over all things, whether on earth or in heaven, whether visible or invisible. The ultimate authority in the universe, listen to me, is the authority of the Creator. All other authority in this world is derived, comes from God in some way. The only ultimate authority in the universe is the authority of the Creator. I have authority in my home as father and husband. Why? Because of who I am? No. Because God established it that way. Governments have authority over their citizens. Why? Because God has established it that way. It's not an inherent authority that I have. It's not an inherent authority that governments have. It is derived from the Creator. But Jesus has authority by virtue of the fact that He is the uncreated Creator. Now here are the implications of this, and they're huge. Nothing in the physical or spiritual realm exists outside of His authority. Nothing. Jesus is not, let's not get this picture in our mind, Jesus is not locked in some sort of cosmic battle with the devil. And He's trying real hard. And we're hoping in the end He wins, but it's back and forth. It's good versus evil. No. Nor is He continually trying to keep this planet from falling apart. He's not frustrated by earthquakes and diseases as if these are things that somehow slipped out of His control. The One who spoke the world into being can speak it into any condition He likes. Which raises a really good question, right? So why is this world the way it is? Because it's pretty rotten. And it is the way it is because of the curse of sin that was brought on by the rebellion of humanity. The world in its current form is the result of God letting us reap the fruit of our rebellion. It's not somehow out of His control. In fact, you know what the Bible tells us? that if God were not gracious in restraining evil in this world, none of us could survive. You think the world is bad? It is. But listen, it's not nearly as bad as it could be by God's grace. Okay, that's foundational, but here's the deeper principle for us this morning. Listen to me. To identify with Jesus is to identify with His authority over this world. By faith, when you are connected with Jesus, by faith in Him, you identify with His authority over this world. Nothing happens to you outside of His authority. Neither a virus nor a demon has any authority in your life. Nothing in the physical realm and nothing in the spiritual realm can thwart God's desire and purpose in your life. Now, we need to say more than that, but do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying you won't get sick. I'm not saying you won't face tragedy in your life. That's a part of living in a fallen world, and we're going to experience that as long as we are a part of this fallen world until He comes and makes all things new. I'm not saying that there won't be demonic forces that won't seek to wreak havoc in your life, but I'm saying that neither the physical nor the spiritual realm can circumvent God's power in your life. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Look in your notes. Look at it. I want you to see it. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Why is Paul mentioning those things? Because those are the realities of life. As it is written, because of you we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep being led to the slaughter. No, in all these things, we are more than victorious through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death or life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, hostile powers, height or depth, or any other created thing. Look at the language he uses. Any other created thing will have power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because He, the uncreated Creator, has power and authority over every created thing. Folks, we should never live in fear, no matter what we face in this life, because we serve the One who has unprecedented authority over all creation. John Ortberg, who's a pastor, told this story in a sermon called Big God, Little God. Let me read it to you. He said, many years ago, I was walking in Newport Beach, a beach in Southern California, with two friends. Two of us were on staff at a church, and one was an elder at that same church. We walked past a bar where a fight had been going on inside, and the fight had spilled out into the street, just like an old Western. Several guys were beating up on another guy, and he was bleeding from his forehead. We knew we had to do something, so we went over to break up the fight. I don't think we were very intimidating. All we did was walk over and say, hey, you guys, cut it out. It didn't do much good. Then all of a sudden, they looked at us with fear in their eyes. The guy who had been beating up on the guy stopped and started to slink away. I didn't know why until I turned and looked behind us. Out of the bar had come the biggest man I've ever seen. He was something like 6 feet, 7 inches tall, maybe 300 pounds, maybe 2% body fat. Just huge. We called him Bubba. Not to his face, but afterwards when we talked about him. Bubba didn't say a word. He just stood there and flexed. You could tell he was hoping that they would try to have a go at him. All of a sudden, my attitude was transformed. And I said to these guys, you better not let us catch you coming around here again. I was a different person because I had a great big Bubba. I was ready to confront with resolve and firmness. I was released from anxiety and fear. I was filled with boldness and confidence. I was ready to help somebody that needed helping. I was ready to serve where serving was required. Why? Because I had a great big Bubba. I was convinced that I was not alone. I was safe. Listen, we serve the God who has all authority, not over just this world, not over just things that are visible, but things that are invisible. You know, Jesus, asked a profound question of his disciple one day, his disciples. He said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered him. They said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the other prophets." All very flattering descriptions, but none of them are sufficient. So Jesus looked at his disciples and he asked another question. "Who do you say that I am?" And that's the question, isn't it? Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he just some higher form of created being? Is he just a great teacher, a great prophet, or is he something more? Listen, you can't be rightly related to God unless you're rightly related to Jesus Christ. And you can't be rightly related to Jesus Christ unless you accept what the Bible reveals about who He is. He is unique. He is one of a kind because He is the image of the invisible God. And that means only He can stand in your place as your Savior. He is the uncreated creator of all things. He has authority over the physical and spiritual realm. This is who Jesus is. And because it is who He is sufficient to meet every need in your life, including your deepest need, which is to be made right with God. And this morning, if you're a believer and you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to understand that that is enough. Nothing more is needed. He is sufficient. And if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to understand that nothing you do apart from that will ever be enough. It is faith alone in Christ alone. And this morning I call you, I implore you, if you have not put your faith in Christ, to come to Him today, because He has done everything that is necessary. In a moment, we're going to stand. We're going to sing a song of invitation. When we do, it's your opportunity to respond in some way to this message this morning. And again, as a believer, maybe it's just to come back to what you already know about who Jesus is and to reaffirm that in your life and to live in light of that. Maybe you're dealing with anxiety or fear about the physical, about the spiritual, whatever it might be, and you need to rest confidently in the fact that Jesus Christ has all authority. Or maybe it's to come to Him in faith. Whatever it is, respond to Him this morning and to His Word. And if it is your desire to cross that line of faith and to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, then I want you to let me know so that I can help you. And I mean only this, that I could take this book and I could tell you what He says about who He is and who you are, what He's done for you, and how you can respond to Him. Would you do that? When we stand and sing, you can come down one of these aisles and say, "Hey, I need to talk to you about that. I want to put my faith in Jesus. So I have some questions about what it means to be a Christian." Or you can fill out that communication card. Make sure your name, phone number, email address is on there. Check the boxes. "I want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian. And I'll contact you this week." Or you can catch me after the service. I want to give you lots of different ways to do this because it's important that you get a hold of me in some way and let me know that this is what you need to do in your life or that these are some questions that you have. Catch me after the service. I'd be happy to stay and to talk with you. But let me know in some way if that's you this morning. Maybe you have another decision as we stand and sing to join our church. Maybe you've put your faith in Christ. You've come to that place where you said, "You know what? I need to follow in that step of obedience we call baptism." Whatever the case might be, if you need to respond this morning, would you do it? Father, we thank You again for this passage. The deep, profound truth of who Jesus is, Lord. And I just feel this morning that I haven't really even scratched the surface of the meaning of this passage. But Father, I pray that You, through Your Spirit, would take Your Word and work it into our hearts this morning and into our minds. Father, I pray for everyone in this room. There's none of us that should leave here without responding in some way to the truth that we've read here. So lead us to respond in the way, Lord, that You would have us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.